Well, now, if you've got a pew Bible, can you turn to page 1046? And we're reading from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then Jesus told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Well, now, just sometimes I convince myself that Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, but in Yorkshire's Beedale. Why do I think that? Well, here is some very straight talk from our Lord Jesus. "Eh, by gum, you'd better repent," he tells the crowd. Straight talking stuff. Well, now, the situation is this. Jesus was on his last journey towards Jerusalem, and crowds had been trailing him and asking him questions, some of which were tricky and required some diplomatic answers. Actually, they were catch-22 questions. So this passage tells of the questions referring to Pilate, the Roman-appointed governor of Palestine by Caesar Augustus. He didn't like this posting and was antagonistic and insensitive to Jewish customs and religion. Now, there were two reasons for this animosity from both sides. First, Pilate had marched his Roman legion standard into Jerusalem, where the crowds forbade any image of any so-called god. And the people protested to the point of being ready to die rather than submit. And Pilate retreated all the way back up north to Caesarea on the coast, humiliated by his climb down. Now, then again, as we've heard here, in Jerusalem there was a growing population, and the population needed more water. And so what Pilate did was to raid the temple treasury and use funds to build an aqueduct to channel more water into the city. He ordered troops to wear cloaks to hide their military uniform, and then, revealing themselves, slaughtered many protesters. Boy, oh boy, was there seething resentment towards him and the Roman occupying force. A lot of aggro, ready to boil over at any provocation by the Romans. Now, I just wonder if you can see a connection here and the so-called show trial of Jesus before Pilate. Pilate needed to appease the baying crowd, lest they reported him back to Caesar and he would lose his job. Eventually, he did lose his job of governor and was recalled back to Rome and invisibly disappears into history. So, this passage raises two important questions for us this morning. So let's look a little closer at them and see how they help us and how important they are in our Christian lives. The first question that this raises is this: does God punish sinners? Does God punish sinners? Verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Now, in ancient times, it was often assumed that a calamity would befall only those with extremely sinful lives. So, for instance, you remember that when the disciples and Jesus were walking along and they came across a man born blind, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And again, way back in Job, Eliphaz has falsely accused Job. "Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honorable man, living on it. And yet you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you." Pretty strong case for Job's sufferings. The poor man had lost everything. He'd lost his daughters, his wife, his farm, his animals. He was destitute. And Eliphaz says, "It's because you sinned. God has punished you." So poor old Job, who had lost everything, and here he is accused of being sinful and therefore being punished by God. Does God punish sinners? But Jesus points out that all are sinners who must repent or face a fearful end. No, God does not arbitrarily send punishment with all kinds of mishaps, illnesses, or accidents. Conversely, of course, if we deliberately misuse our bodies or become careless in our actions, there are consequences to our physical well-being. That's obvious. But sadly, too many people really do believe that there are no consequences for their actions. People who commit crimes really do believe that there are no consequences to their actions. And people who abuse their bodies in various ways tend to think that there are no long-term consequences in their lives. We know that. So, to answer this question, does God punish sinners? We need to look at the differentials between punishment and discipline. Punishment and discipline. For all those who have trusted their eternity with Jesus Christ, all our sin, past, present, and future, has already been punished on the cross. As Christians, we will never be punished for sin. That was done once for all. As we say in the beautiful words of the Book of Common Prayer, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and an institute, and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death until his coming again. Are you not moved by these words? I've been saying them for over 40 years, and I'm thrilled every time I read them in that old-fashioned communion service. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, God sees only the righteousness of Jesus when he looks at us. Let me give a little illustration of this. Here is God in all his glorious majesty and might and dominion and power, and there are the angels singing glory to God in the highest. And here is Jesus dying on the cross, his arms outstretched, the blood-stained hands and the wound in his side and the blood pouring from his feet. And when a fly comes, he can't whap it away. Here is Jesus taking all our sins, past, present, and future, from previous generations and future generations, taking all our sins and punishment on the cross. And then there's us. We recognize that we're not as God wants us to be, that we're failed human beings. We let him down. We do those things that we ought not to have done, and we have not done those things that we ought to have done. As the prayer book says, there is no health in us. And so God, our loving Father, looks at us miserable people through Jesus, and he can't see us because the Lord Jesus is there with his arms outstretched, covering us, past and present and future. We're not going to be punished. We're free. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. We're destined for eternity. Jesus has got us with the grip of his hand. No one shall snatch you from my hand, says Jesus. So you see, there is no punishment for the Christian. God looks at us through the righteousness and the sacrifice and the love of Jesus going all the way to Calvary to bear our sin. He loves us so much. Is not your heart set aflame with that thought? Have you ever pondered on it? That God looks at us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Well, there we are then. God does not arbitrarily punish sinners. But regarding discipline, that's a different matter. Hebrews 12 explains it like this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. So from verse 2, we learn that God does not punish sinners. But he wants us to be conformed into his image so that we live out our Christian lives day by day in the ability and knowledge that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so our thoughts and our words and our actions need to be Christ-centered. But he does discipline us, melting us, moulding us, fixing us into the sort of people that he himself wants us to be. So that's the first question that is posed by this passage from Luke 13 this morning. Secondly, what does Jesus mean when he says, repent? Verse 5 says this, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, in the early declaration of the good news, the message always included something like, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So one condition of receiving forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and this incredible assurance of life everlasting, is that we all have to consciously repent from our old ways of living and turn to Jesus as our example, as we call him Lord. But this involves those around us. How often do we pray, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? This is an about turn of direction. Jesus constantly preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, you may well be interested to know that this word repentance, to mean turning from sin, is not a biblical definition, although it's mentioned 56 times in the New Testament. So it is important for us to take note of. Too many understand the term repentance to mean simply turning from sin. And this is not a biblical definition. In the Bible, the word repent means to change one's mind. The Bible also tells us that true repentance will then result in a change of actions following our change of mind, who Jesus is. Acts 26, I preach that they should repent and turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. Turning to Jesus, doing good deeds. So the full biblical definition of repentance, therefore, is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Now, you might think that I am some superman or some great holy saint, and the answer is no, I'm just like you. And in the next week or so, there's going to be a family event in our little home. And this has to be arranged and that has to be arranged. And I confess to my lovely wife, darling, I'm getting quite apprehensive about all this that's going to take place. Well, she said, John, you're sinning. You're not focusing on Jesus to get rid of this anxiety and stress and worry and frustration. You're looking on your own ability and your own thought and your own experience. Oh, fellas, wives, why are they always right? So I had to repent because I wasn't having the right attitude towards my Saviour Jesus. I was looking at me and I wasn't looking at Jesus about this particular event. That's repentance. Having at first the wrong attitude about Jesus and then the right attitude about Jesus in looking up to him first, and then all the things of earth will grow strangely dim as we look into his wonderful face. The true meaning of repent means that we forget that Jesus is Lord. So what is the connection, therefore, between repentance and salvation? The book of Acts seems to especially focus on repentance in regards to salvation, and there are several things mentioned in my printout. To repent in relation to salvation is to change one's mind in regard to Jesus Christ. Here's an example. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he concludes with a call for the people to repent. Acts 2:38. Repent from what? Peter is calling the people who rejected Jesus to change their minds about him, to recognize that he is indeed Lord and Christ. Peter is calling the people to change their minds from rejection of Christ as the Messiah to faith in him as both Lord and Saviour. So repentance and faith is a two sides of the same coin. It's impossible to place your faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour without first changing your mind about who he is and what he has done in bringing salvation for us. So there's two important questions that we've tackled this morning from Luke 13. Pilate disappeared into history. The Jews got it wrong about God punishing us. And the Bible puts it right for us in our right thinking. I've printed my sermon as usual, and if you go to St. Mark's Church and if you go to Christ Church Harrogate, they too print their sermon notes for you to take home, to read it through this afternoon, and then give it to a friend and send it to someone overseas. Over the 50 years that I've been printing my sermons, they've gone all over the world, and it's a lovely little ministry. So you can get your copy on the coffee counter or at one of the tables. May the Lord bless you as you think through who Jesus is to you. That if there is something happening in your life in whatever form and shape that is keeping you away from looking face to face into our Saviour Jesus, who died on the cross, and God looks at us in all our frailty and humanity, not as we are, but he looks at us through Jesus, who went all the way to Calvary and shed his blood and had his body broken so that we can receive this precious gift of eternity with him. And we too one day will rise and we shall sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And we're there, not because of what we have done and who we are and who we've seen and what, where and where we are, It's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus that we will be in heaven and have all the fruits of eternity singing the praises to him. Amen.